Obadiah, I hope you've read this one chapter, only 21 verses. It's an entire book, but if you look at the first few verses here, you'll see that this is a vision that God gave to his servant Obadiah, the man whose name means servant of Jehovah, and also how that the Lord spoke to Obadiah, his servant, about this nation called Edom, who were the children of Esau, and how in verse 1, I'm looking at these verses, and I'm just, if you can look at your Bible and follow along, it'll be helpful, how the Lord had sent a message to the heathen to come against the land of Edom in order to destroy it. It's spoken of in verse 1 as a rumor from the Lord and an ambassador that was sent among the heathen. And God put it in their hearts to come up against them. It says in verse 1, "Arise ye and let us rise up against her in battle," against Edom. And then in verse 2, it says that the Lord made Edom appear small and weak in the eyes of the heathen. They despised the Edomites, and so because they despised them, they came against them according to God's will. So God is bringing the heathen against Edom. In verse 3, it says that this was because of the pride of the of heart. The Edomites were proud, and their heart had deceived them in pride, and that they had in their minds that they were high. They dwelt in a physical mountain that had rocks and high places, but that represented what they thought in their heart. In verse 3, it says they dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, that say in their heart, "Who shall bring me down to the ground?" So this attitude they had was pride, and their pride was against God and against others. And then in verse 4, God prophesies through Obadiah, saying that though they exalt themselves as the eagle and set their nest among the stars, that's the height of their pride, that the Lord will bring them down. And that's in verse 4. And then in verse 5 and 6, especially in verse 5, it shows that even when thieves come to rob somebody, or if the gleaners or grapefruit pickers come to pick grapes, they always leave something. But God says he's not going to leave anything with Esau. He's going to utterly destroy them. That's in verse 5. In verse 6, the Lord says, "How are the things of Esau searched out? How are his hidden things sought up?" So the things that he thought were hidden, God has searched out. And in verse 7, it says that the people who were friends of Esau, the men of his confederacy, who even had dwelt with him, the men that were at peace with him, God has deceived those. I'm sorry, it says here in verse 7, "The men that were at peace with thee have deceived thee." Those men who were the friends of Esau and Edom, they deceived Esau or his children, Edom, and they prevailed against them. And they had eaten bread with him, but they were going to wound him. In other words, they were going to betray Edom. And so the Lord says that there would be no understanding in Esau of this. Verse 8, it says, "In that day the Lord said he was going to destroy the wise men out of Edom." And then in verse 9, "The mighty men would be destroyed out of Edom, so that the end of every one of the mount of Esau would be cut off by slaughter." So that's verse 9. And then in verse 10, it says, "For the violence against thy brother Jacob, shame shall cover thee, and thou shalt be cut off forever." Here, God in verse 10 is saying the reason why Edom was treated like this by God, why God brought this judgment upon them, was for their violence against Jacob, who was his brother. And then in verse 11, it describes how Esau looked upon his brother Jacob when God brought the enemies of Israel upon them for their sins. In that day, the Edomites just stood by as they watched. And in verse 11, it also says, "In that day, strangers carried away the forces of Jacob," carried them away captive, "and foreigners entered into his gates." And then Esau himself also entered in, walked upon the ground that was given to the Israelites, the promised land, and cast lots upon Jerusalem. It says that Esau was one of them in verse 11. Then in verse 12, it says that starts a list here of 7 or 8 different things that God said they should not have done. In verse 12, it says they should not have looked upon their brother in the day that they became strangers by being taken captive. They shouldn't have stood by and just looked upon them. Remember Cain? God told Cain, he says, where's your brother Abel? And Cain responded with a smart mouth when he said, am I my brother's keeper? Which is exactly the case. You are your brother's keeper. You are to exhort your brother and to save him in whatever way you can. You're to look out for him, to pray for him, to do all you can to help him. And so the Edomites just stood by when the strangers, the Babylonians and the Assyrians, came in to destroy the people of Israel. And then he also says in verse 12, you should not have rejoiced. They cheered when the enemy came and destroyed Judah and Israel. And he also says in verse 13, neither should you have spoken proudly. They boasted. The Edomites boasted against Israel when Israel was in distress. And in verse 13, he said, also, you should not have entered into the gate of your people, of the people of Jacob, in the day of their calamity. When the enemies were brought against Jacob, then Esau also walked in and helped himself to their land. And then he also says, you should not have looked on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor have laid hands on their substance. So Esau walked in and took whatever he saw that was not his, that belonged to Jacob, in the day that they were attacked by their enemy. In verse 14, he said, you also stood in the crossway when those who were trying to escape from the enemy, and you killed them. He says in verse 14, neither should thou have stood in the crossway to cut off those of his that did escape, neither shouldst thou have delivered up those of his that did remain. So everyone who was left after the enemy came through, Esau or Edom, came and delivered them up to their enemies. So now we're looking at verse 15. It says, for the day of the Lord is near upon all the heathen, as thou hast done, it shall be done to thee. Thy reward shall return upon thine own head. All right, so I went through that quickly there so you could kind of review, pulled back into the message of this book. And that's what I want to do tonight. I want to go through and look at the message. I've got seven lessons here that we see from this book. First of all, let me summarize the first nine verses here. In the first nine verses, you can see that God, through the prophet Obadiah, is declaring judgment upon Edom. You can see the way it's just is talking about how God is really going to slam them for their pride, for what they did to Jacob. They thought they were secure. They thought they were invincible. But Edom was the object of God's wrath. And it was wrath that God determined to destroy them. And so God stirred up their enemies, the heathen. And God's judgment in verse 3 and 4 was because of Edom's pride. And God said in verse 5 and 6, they're going to be utterly destroyed. Nothing will be left. And their friends would betray them. They would deceive them. And they that ate with them would actually rise up and destroy them. And that was the judgment God promised upon Edom. God was going to remove all their wise men. He was going to destroy all their mighty men. And he was going to overthrow them. That's the first nine verses. Then in verse 10, so the first nine verses, God's judgment upon Edom. The next few verses, verses 10 through 14, you see the justice of God's judgment upon Edom. Look at verse 10. For thy violence against thy brother Jacob, shame shall cover thee. And so all the way through, when we were reading about all those things that Edom did when the enemies attacked Jacob, they stood by, they actually entered into their gates to help themselves, they were boasting against the children of Jacob who were in distress. They spoke proudly against them, with hatred against them. They were glad. They were cheering. They rejoiced in the day of their calamity. And they took what belonged to Jacob. And so, and then they killed people who were trying to escape from Jacob. And they actually turned over to the enemy those who were left in Jerusalem and in Judah and stuff. So here you see that's God's justice. This is the reason God brought this judgment, but because of his justice on them. And then verses 15 and 16 shows the result of that judgment upon Edom. They were utterly crushed. And historically, the Babylonians and the Persians came against Esau or Edom, and they destroyed them, so that at the time of Christ, there was no such thing as the nation of Edom. They were gone from history. So that was consistent with what God said. And then in verses 17 through 21, just to continue the outline here of the book, in verses 17 through 21, God speaks to these people called Edom by Obadiah, and he speaks to us to teach us the certainty of the salvation of the children of Jacob, of Israel. So here we see in verse 17, but upon Mount Zion. Now, Mount Zion, when you read Zion, remember Hebrews chapter 12. I'm going to read this to you so you can confirm that this is speaking about what I'm about to say. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 22, you are come to Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Mount Zion was a mountain. And on that mountain was a city. And so this represents the kingdom of Christ and his people in that kingdom. That's what the heavenly Jerusalem is. It's the church of the living God, Christ as head, reigning over them as king, the captain of their salvation. That's what we're come to. So when it says in Obadiah chapter 1 verse 17, he says, upon Mount Zion shall be salvation or deliverance, and there shall be holiness. What he's talking about here is wherever Christ is in his kingdom, there's going to be salvation, unlike the kingdom of Edom. All who are in Zion shall be saved because they are in Christ. He's the king, and they're in him. And all of them are holy, holy by the choice of God giving them to Christ, holy by the cleansing blood of Christ, and holy by the washing of regeneration by the Holy Spirit. All those things are the way that God makes them holy. In fact, in Exodus chapter 31 and verse 13, I want to read this verse to you. Exodus 31 and verse 13, the Lord says this, that you may know that I am the Lord that does sanctify you. God is the one who sanctifies us. What did Jonah say? Salvation is of the Lord. What else can we say? Sanctification is of the Lord. Exodus 31, 13. That you may know that I, the Lord, doth sanctify you, where the Lord says he's called Jehovah Kadosh. That's what that word sanctify is taken from. Jehovah Kadosh. Jehovah, your sanctifier. And so God promises here in verse 17, that those in Christ, the church, in the kingdom of Christ and of God, are the ones who are holy. They're saved. They're of the house of Jacob. That's what the house of Jacob refers to. And it says in the same verse, verse 17, in the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. Again, all of God's church is given an inheritance. And that inheritance includes everything, whether it's, I'll read it to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 21. 1 Corinthians 3, 21, it says, all things are yours. All things are yours. All inclusive. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours and you are Christ's. And what could be more blessed than that? To be Christ's. And Christ is God's. So Jesus said, they're my sheep. No one can take them out of my hand. You are Christ's. And none is stronger than my Father. None can take them out of his hand. Christ is God's. So here we see that all said, spoken of in 1 Corinthians 3, 21 through 23. So in Obadiah chapter 1, verse 17, the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. That includes what the Edomites owned. That's going to become the possession of the house of Jacob. And then he goes on and talks about all these things, how the house of Jacob is going to be a fire and Edom is going to be stubble. They're going to be burnt up. So what does all this mean to us? What is the message of the book of Obadiah? So let's go through this in seven different lessons. Now that we've refreshed our memory of what it says here in Scripture, let's go back and look at these lessons. What is the message of this book? Well, here's the message. Though the seed of the serpent, remember Genesis 3:15? Though the seed of the serpent hates God's people and constantly bruises the heel of the seed of the woman, which is the church, the seed of the woman, which is Christ and his church, shall ultimately crush the head of the serpent and his seed. So we know that at the cross, Christ defeated Satan. But in the unfolding of that defeat, Christ's people, the church, are going to overcome the kingdom of Satan. Christ the Lord himself is the strong man who spoils his kingdom, and we are given the victory. Remember 1 Corinthians 15:57? The Lord gives us the victory over death, over sin, over Satan. And Jesus said, I will build my church, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So the first thing we see here, the message of this book, is that Edom represents the seed of the serpent. And the church, the seed of Jacob, is connected with the seed of the woman, which is Christ. And the seed of the woman is going to bruise the head of the serpent. Okay? So I want to take you to these lessons in order here. Let's take the first lesson here. First lesson, God's purpose cannot be hindered. It cannot fail. And what was God's purpose in the book of Obadiah? Utterly to destroy Edom. To actually destroy them. He said, I will bring thee down. How are the things of Edom searched out? Thieves are not going to leave anything in you. Your friends are going to betray you. Those that were at peace have deceived you and prevailed against you. And they've laid a wound to you. And there's no understanding in you. And so you're going to be utterly brought down. He says, I'm going to cut you off by slaughter. And you'll be cut off forever. And shame shall cover you. This is describing the judgment of God against the wicked of the world, isn't it? Isn't this the same thing? This is exactly what it is. God is going to destroy the wicked of this world. And so God's purpose will not be hindered. But this was God's purpose from before time began. Remember, the elder shall serve the younger. Moses said, I was just listening to the Bible reading in Genesis this week, and Moses said, because he's the one who wrote the first five books of the Bible, that Noah's son, Ham, remember, he went into the tent. He saw his father, Noah, uncovered in the tent. He went out and told his brothers, Shem and Japheth. And what happened? When Noah awoke from his wine, he cursed Canaan, who was the son of Ham. And so, in the same way that God said he hated Esau and never changed, his purpose against Esau never changed, so also God's promise against the Canaanites didn't change either. Noah cursed Ham, and that was what actually came to pass in history. And so we see that with regard to Esau and Ham and many others in the Bible, the God's purpose doesn't fail. For example, in the book of Exodus, Chapter 7, there were these two called Jannes and Jambres who withstood Moses to his face, but they could not go beyond God's boundary. They tried to overcome Moses, but it says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. And put in that category Esau, Edom, Ham, Canaanites, all these people in the Old Testament which represent the reprobate, in this world, those who are determined to oppose Christ and his people to the very end, to the bitter end, they're going to oppose Christ and his people in the unbelief of their heart, in the pride of their heart, in the hatred for their brethren after the flesh. They're going to try to destroy Christ and his kingdom. But God says, as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith, they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be made manifest to all men, as Jannes and Jambres' folly was. So, the first lesson is God's purpose will not be hindered. All who oppose God's people in this world, who mistreat them and persecute them, ultimately will not hurt them, because their purpose in God's eternal purpose was to be a tool to bring a blessing on his people. And what is that blessing? When they're afflicted, what do the people of God do? What happens when God's people are afflicted? Well, they cry. And what happens when the people of God cry? The Lord delivers them, and God is glorified. And let me read some scripture to you. From Psalm 56, verse 9, it says, "When I cry unto thee, then shall my enemies turn back. This I know, for God is for me." That's Psalm 56, verse 9. God is for me. Psalm 56, verse 9. Here's another one. In Isaiah 54, verse 17, "No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. These are the elect of God, the redeemed of Christ." He says, "No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. Every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment, thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord." This is what God's promise to them is. "And their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord." That's Isaiah 54, verse 17. Remember what God spoke to Abraham? "I will bless them that bless thee, and I will curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." That was God's promise to Abraham. And so we can see this, that all who oppose God's people in this world, according to the promise of God, according to the purpose of God, shall be hindered. I mean, God won't be hindered, but they shall be destroyed. They will not go any further than what God has determined. In fact, the trouble they bring against God's people will serve God's people for the good. I'll read to you this passage from Isaiah 43. Listen to this from Isaiah 43. "But now, thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee." If God has redeemed his people, you can know he's going to do the job all the way to the end. That's what he's saying here. Listen, "Fear not, O Israel, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name." There they are, the two things that Christ has redeemed us by his precious blood, and by his Spirit he has called us. "I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine." We are God's elect. "When thou passest through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee. Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable, and I have loved thee. Therefore will I give men for thee and people for thy life." And we could go on. This is from Isaiah 43. So the point here is that the wicked will be destroyed according to God's purpose, and God's people will be saved, and the wicked will be used by God to bring his people, and they will be, whatever is theirs will be given to his people, and God will be glorified in their salvation. Remember Acts chapter 2, verse 23. "Him, Christ, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God," even the Lord Jesus Christ, "was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God into the hands of wicked men. And yet, listen, whom God has raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." And so all who are in Christ, the seed of the woman, though we are delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God and suffer at the hands of wickedness in this world, what's going to happen? God is going to raise them up, and he's going to overthrow the intention of the evil in this world, and he's going to deliver his people out of it and in spite of it. In Acts chapter 4, it's also said the same thing. Of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined to be done. And Joseph told his brethren, he says, as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive. And so the death of Christ was to save his people. And the evil in this world worked according to God's will to destroy the evil in this world through the death of Christ and through his resurrection and his ascension and his intercession, so that his intercession causes God, by his power, to save his people in everything. And I just refer you now to Romans chapter 8. I'll let you read that on your own time. So that's the first lesson. God's purpose will not be thwarted. It will not be hindered. It will not be frustrated. God is going to carry out his purpose to both destroy the wicked and use them in the salvation of his people. And their intention against God and his Christ and his people will only serve God's purpose to show God's power over them and to show his power to save and his love for his people, that special love. Because he loved them, therefore he will save them. That's the first thing. Second lesson we see here in Obadiah, in the history of these Edomites, we see the total hostility of the children of the serpent toward the children of Christ, the seed of the woman. Christ himself and they. This enmity, this hostility of Edom against Jacob, of the kingdom of Satan against the kingdom of Christ, will go on and on until God brings time to an end. We're not surprised then when it seems like wickedness in this world, even in our own nation, seems to have risen to a peak, and to a level we've never seen before. I heard someone tell me that the Department of Justice in this country is trying to prosecute parents for objecting to the way the government is requiring their children to be taught in school of the most despicable, unimaginable perversion of sexual things. And because the parents are accusing the school leaders of doing this to their children, the Justice Department is seeking a way to bring those parents under condemnation of the law. Can you believe it? That's just an example. And we know that God says to obey God or to obey men, Let you governors decide, but as for me, I'm going to obey the Lord. When it comes to what we are taught, what we believe, what are taught to our children, we will not submit to that evil. God will deliver us from that evil. He will use their evil intent to bring his people to a closer dependence upon him in Christ, and God will deliver them in that day of trouble. Even though, like it says in Romans 8, even though, as it is written, we are killed all the day long and accounted as sheep for the slaughter, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And the battle is not just in the realm of physical things and knowledge like in our schools, but it's especially true in the religion of this world. If we are frustrated, if our indignation is raised against those kind of behaviors in this world, and you can think of abortion, you can think of anything that's happening in this world that's unjust, then call on the Lord. The Lord is in control. The Lord put those people in their place. The Lord will bring them down. But mostly, in the case of our own souls, this is what we have to be concerned about, is the truth of Scripture and our and our salvation by Christ. Okay, let's move on. The second thing, as I mentioned here, is this enmity, constant hostility. Just like in our own body, the flesh warreth against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, so it is in the world. There's this hostility. The natural mind is enmity against the law of God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. And yet it's also true that the children of Satan in this world will do everything they can. Like Satan himself, they will pretend to be ministers of righteousness, and they will come as angels of light, and yet they will be bringing the most vile doctrines imaginable, which is everything but Christ, anything in our salvation but Christ alone. Be certain of that. Anything that purports to exalt the will of man or the work of man or the worth of man or the contribution of man or anything besides Christ alone is to be despised. And we are to equip ourselves with the armor of God, the helmet of salvation, the truth around our loins, the breastplate of righteousness, the sword of the Spirit, the shield of faith, and the shoes of the gospel, and always praying in the Holy Spirit. Okay, so there's this enmity. It's constant. The seed of the woman, it was declared in the beginning, is going to bruise the head of the serpent, and the seed of the serpent is going to bruise the head of the woman. Revelation chapter 12. Just read that whole chapter. You'll see that the serpent rises up, tries to destroy the seed of the woman, and then the woman herself. This is Christ in the church. I was looking at Herod in Luke chapter 13. Listen to the way Herod. He's like the Edomites here. In fact, I think someone told me. Was it somebody here in the Bible study? I can't remember. Someone told me. I didn't know this, that Herod was a descendant of Esau. But I don't know how that thought entered into my head. But anyway, Luke chapter 13. Listen to this. In Luke chapter 13, the same day there came, verse 31, the same day there came certain men, certain of the Pharisees, saying to Jesus, "Get thee out and depart hence, for Herod will kill thee." The Pharisees were cheering Herod on. This is what Jesus said. He said to them, "Go ye and tell that fox, behold, I cast out devils, and I do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected." He's speaking to Herod as to the serpent. Christ is going to bruise and crush his head. Herod is seeking to kill him, which is the bruising of his heel. And according to God's will, Christ was crucified, but according to God's will, he completely crushed Satan and his kingdom. So there's this constant enmity. And it's a vile hatred for all those whom the Lord saves, even though they have no righteousness of their own, they have nothing to boast in, nothing but Christ alone that they can look to, and the kingdom of Satan hates Christ, and he hates all those who are weak and helpless and poor that the Lord saves and uses as trophies of his grace, snatching them out of the kingdom of Satan, crushing him and destroying him, and nothing that this fiend of hell can do can oppose Christ from saving his people. Let the gospel go forth in power, and that's the way God will do it. So the third lesson here is that in Obadiah chapter 1, verse 3, the third thing we see here is that all who perish under the wrath of God perish for their own self-deceiving pride. See this in verse 3? The pride of your heart has deceived you. And this is the scary thing, isn't it? This is the scary thing, that our own minds, the way we think, the things that motivate us are the fruit of our heart, which is a heart of deceit because of our pride. The heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? And so Obadiah says, for the pride of your heart has deceived you, you that dwell in the clefts of the rock. You think that you cannot fall. You are going to fall. And so this is our natural selves. God has to humble us And this is the way he does it. He saves his people. But this is what God says about all men, women, boys and girls like Esau who despise Christ and presume that they can ascend to heaven without a mediator, or that they can take care of their sins, like it says in Romans chapter 10, they can take care of their sins, which only Christ can do, by their own will, by their own works, by their own goodness. Somehow they hide themselves in what they think is a safe place of their own personal experience and worth and works, as like a high mountain of religious experience, and they say in their hearts, all is well, no one can bring me down. This is what Matthew 7, 21 and 23 is about. Those men who stood before Christ at the last day and they said, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? Have we not cast out devils in thy name? Haven't we done many wonderful works in thy name? And Jesus said, you're boasting. He didn't say it like this, but this is what they were doing. They were boasting and trusting in their righteousness. They never once spoke of Christ and his righteousness. And Jesus said, I never knew you, because they didn't come as helpless, sinful people who had but one hope, Christ and him crucified, which is what God teaches his people to do. So that's the third lesson here, is the heart of man is proud and self-deceiving, and what destroys, that God destroys those who are proud in heart. The fourth thing that you see here about the country here of Edom is, notice, the entire nation of the Edomites was destroyed. The entire people of Edom. And so here is what's called the far-reaching influence of evil. Now, notice, the people of this nation acted like their father Esau. They had the same character as their father. The whole nation mimicked and followed the example of their father. Just like in our own experience in our life, it's so easy for people to follow the example of wickedness. Denise and I were watching a program on TV, and they're on this TV program. They have this young woman, and she's pretty, she's talented, she has this huge worldwide following. And they had a commercial with her in it. And in the commercial it said, God is a woman. And it had her in this field of flowers and all these things. It just made you want to vomit. So sickening. That's called the far-reaching influence of evil. People are admiring and following this kind of nonsense in the world without any conscience, it seems, against it. Listening to this woman say, God is a woman. In other words, I am God, is what she's saying. That's horrible. What a horrible thing this is. And think of this. The men in Matthew 7, verses 21 to 23, who stood before Christ and said, but haven't we prophesied in your name, cast out devils in your name, done many wonderful works in your name? They had a following. These were men who spoke about the name of Jesus and in this world had a following. All their followers believed what they believed. And yet they will end up in hell with those men, and they will look at them and they will say, you brought me here because of your false doctrine. I believed it, and that's my fault. But you also, by your false doctrine, your example. So, the far-reaching influence, the whole nation of Edom was utterly destroyed. So, all in the kingdom of Satan will be cast out. And that's something to think about, isn't it? Something that should cause us to do what? Lord, save me from my own deceptive heart. Right? Or my own pride. I have nothing. I'm just like them. Were it not for grace, I will be with them. Lord, save me for Christ's sake. That's it. Now, the fifth lesson here is that in this book is the reason why men perish for their sins. And notice in verse 10, Obadiah, verse 10, for thy violence against thy brother Jacob shall shame cover thee. Thou shalt be cut off forever. Why? Was it because God delighted to choose Esau to damnation? Did God choose? Did he delight to destroy Esau before the foundation of the world? No. I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Esau destroyed himself according to the purpose of God. The reason for his destruction was not that God took delight in the death of the wicked, as if God predestinated him to death and to sin. No. Death is the result of our sin. The wages of sin is death. The judgment of God that comes upon the people in hell comes upon them because of their sins. For the violence, your violence against your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you. And these eight different things, he says in verse 11 through 14. He said, you should not have looked on the day of your brother in the day he became a stranger. You just stood by. Neither should you have rejoiced, cheered over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction. These eight things, that's the second one. Number three, neither should you have spoken proudly in the day of his stress. You boasted against him. Ha ha ha. See, you're getting what you deserve, as if I'm more righteous and more deserving than you, or stronger or wiser. I avoided judgment. Fourth, you should not have entered into the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. You're going to take over. You're going to become their rulers. They're going to take the place of government against them. Fifth, the other one, you should not have looked on their affliction in the day of their calamity. See that trouble that's coming on them, all the suffering they're undergoing? That's a good thing. Sixth, you should not have laid your hands to their substance in the day of their calamity. And this is in verse 13 where I'm at right now. Should not have laid your hand to their substance in the day of their calamity. And then verse 14. Neither should you have stood in the crossway to cut off those that did escape. And verse 14 still, neither should you have delivered up those of his that did remain in the day of distress. So you see, judgment comes upon the wicked for their sin. Even though God said in the beginning, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, it was because of the just cause of their condemnation was their own sin. It was God's purpose to bring upon Esau what Esau deserved, what he earned. That was the hatred of God, to leave him to his own heart's lust, and therefore to leave him under the justice of God. And so then immediately following these eight evidences God brings against Edom for their destruction, he pronounces this judgment. As, notice verse 15, Obadiah verse 15, as thou hast done, it shall be done to you. Thy reward shall return upon thine own head. Isn't that justice? This is what you've done? Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. I'm going to bring justice upon you. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Thy reward shall return upon thine own head. And the term thy reward here is what Edom and Esau, reprobate men in religion and unbelief, those who are in endless war against Christ and his people, this is what they give. This is their reward to God's people, is what Edom did to Israel. They hated them. They sought to destroy them. They boasted against them. They did all these eight things that we mentioned here in history. And so you can see here that that what God's judgment, the judgment he pronounces on Edom and Esau, is the very thing they brought against Jacob and against the people of Israel, or the kingdom of Satan brings against Christ and his people. Remember, when God judged the serpent, first he talked to Adam, then he talked to Eve, and then when it got down to the serpent, he said, all right, buddy, here's the way it's going to turn out. Your head is going to be crushed. The Lord himself is going to take on the seed of the woman, and he's going to stronger than you. He's going to crush your head. But right then after that, God clothed Adam and Eve with the skins of that animal. What grace. No mercy for the serpent. No mercy for his seed. But grace for Adam and Eve in Christ. All right. So, notice this. Everything in this universe is precisely according to God's eternal purpose that was set down before time began. The whole world is ruled and it's disposed according to God's everlasting love for Jacob and his everlasting hatred for Esau. The vessels of mercy are vessels of mercy, and they shall never be vessels of wrath. And the vessels of wrath are vessels of wrath, and they shall never be vessels of mercy. That's absolutely clear from God's word in Romans chapter 9. But here's the other truth. Judah is a perfect example. Jesus said, "You're all clean," when he washed his disciples' feet, "but not all." You're clean, but not all. "I have chosen you, but I have not chosen this son of perdition, Judas." So this is the way it is from before time began, vessels of wrath. But here's the truth of Scripture that is also equally clear, and it carries an equal force, and this is where it causes us to stand in sobriety before God. No one goes to hell because God delighted to destroy them, but whoever perished being innocent, where were the righteous cut off? Job chapter 4, verse 7. God's vessels of mercy are prepared for glory because of his grace alone. That's one thing we have to get clear. If we are vessels of mercy, it's because of grace alone. We didn't get ourselves there. We don't lift ourselves out of the pit. God alone can do that. But vessels of honor fit themselves for destruction, according to Romans chapter 9. They reap what they sow. They oppose their own salvation. And their minds are constantly hostile toward God. And men and women therefore go to hell because of their own willful, obstinate rebellion and unbelief. Esau is in hell today because he despised Christ, because he preferred the world to the Son of God, because he preferred a meal over God's eternal inheritance of grace in Christ. And the entire nation of Edom perished for the same reason. They perished because they hated God and his people, and that is clear from God's judgment, because he said it was for their pride, for their attitude, and for their conduct towards his people. They proved themselves to be vessels of wrath, seed of evildoers, children of Satan, children of perdition, by their thoughts and by their works. And so, we have to reemphasize this. All of God's vessels of mercy are prepared for glory by grace alone given to them in Christ, who God made to them wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. But the rest he left to their own selves to act out their own heart's desire and receive the just condemnation of it. These things are plain from Scripture. Romans chapter 2 and Romans chapter 9. Throughout Scripture, it's clear. The sixth lesson, how, got to get moving faster here. Read with me verses 17 through 21. I read them briefly. Let's read them together. Verse 17. But upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness, and the house of Jacob shall possess their possession. And the house of Jacob shall be a fire, the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau for stubble. And they shall kindle in them and devour them, and there shall not be any remaining of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken it. This is talking about the utter destruction of Esau and the fact that the church of God is going to be the one who is given rule over all things and given all that belongs to the kingdom of Satan now. Verse 19. And they of the south shall possess the mount of Esau, they of the plain, the Philistines. They shall possess the fields of Ephraim and the fields of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. And the captivity of this host of the children of Israel, in other words, those who were in captivity of God's people, shall possess that of the Canaanites, even unto Zarephath, and the captivity of Jerusalem, which is in Sepharad, shall possess the cities of the south, and saviors shall come up on Mount Zion to judge the Mount of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. So, what is all this saying here? It's talking about the total victory of Christ and his people over this world and over the kingdom of Satan. So, we ought to rejoice here. God is making a solemn promise, certain. He's predicting with certainty that the church will be victorious. And so we should rejoice in the everlasting salvation of God's elect, because it is a matter of absolute certainty. Though in all appearance we are utterly weak, insignificant in this world, and we have no power against the rulers of this world, yet Christ is on the throne. His will be done. We will be given the victory. The matter is all of promise, all of grace, all because of Christ, and it is given to us for his righteousness' sake, and therefore it comes to us by faith alone. It's not by our works or our strength or our wisdom or anything like that. And so here Obadiah looks beyond time to that last day when Christ shall come in his glory, and in that day holiness shall be seen in all the people and in all the kingdom of God, in the kingdom of Christ. The whole house of Jacob shall possess their God-given, divinely purchased possessions, and the church shall be to that kingdom of Satan a fire and stubble, and it shall be destroyed. The kingdoms of the world, it says in Revelation 11:15, the kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. And so, what is this? What is the last lesson here? And here's the last lesson for us in the book of Obadiah. We who look to Christ, we who believe on him by God's grace. Here's what it says in Lamentations chapter 3, verse 24. The Lord is my portion, therefore will I hope in him. The seventh lesson is, the only hope for proud sinners is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is the portion. He is the everlasting life, the eternal inheritance of all those who look to him. Jesus said, verily, verily, I say to you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting, he already has everlasting life. He shall not come into condemnation, but he is passed from death to life. Will you follow Esau? Will I? Will I follow Esau to hell? Will I choose what gratifies my flesh? Or will I follow Jacob by clinging to Christ in faith as all of my righteousness and my everlasting life and my eternal inheritance? Only our sins will damn us. God's gift of righteousness in Christ alone will justify us. We can't make it happen. God's got to do it all. Therefore, we come to Christ and we ask, we call on the name of the Lord. So let us look to Christ only. Let us call on him alone. Call on him to save us to the uttermost. He has promised to do it. He rose and ascended and reigns and intercedes for us, and he shall have his way. Therefore, let us with full assurance fully expect that because God made Christ our wisdom and righteousness, our holiness and our redemption, that he will also freely give us all things with him, even this world, and Satan's kingdom shall shortly be put under our feet. Don't be discouraged by the seemingly powerful reign of wickedness and the increasing reign of it in this world. Look to Christ, because as it says in the Proverbs, out of the heart are the issues of life. Not out of politics, not out of science, out of the heart. The issue is the reign and the rule of Christ in the heart. That's where the kingdom of God is. The kingdom of God is within you. And that's what we need to do. Recognize that the battle is in us. When Christ is in us, we have the hope of glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ is our life. We died with him. We rose with him. He lives in us. He is our life. Therefore, we shall never die. Whatever death is in our body, we know that it is a victory. We know that the Lord Jesus himself has said that we shall never die. So we know that it must be a full release from this life to glory. It must be that way in which you decouple us from the sin and death of this body to the full righteousness to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that when he comes, his entire church as one body together will be raised up and given a glorious body like his glorious body, joined to him forever, to see him face to face and to commune from the very depths of our being with the Son of God in all of his glory, and to be in the presence of God without fault, without shame, not ashamed, because the Lord Jesus Christ is everything to God for us, and we are in him. Help us, Lord, to look to him in all things and to rejoice in him, and help us to proclaim his greatness, to proclaim his salvation, and pray and call and make our supplications to him at all times, for your people, for your glory in this world, that the gospel, which is the power of God, would call your people from death to life, translate us from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of your dear Son. In his name we pray. Amen.